what does it mean to be a Christian? This is something that I asked an individual recently in a conversation that we were having. This person that I was speaking with, they are a Christian, but I was shocked somewhat by the answer that they gave to me as they began to explain exactly what it means to be a Christian. They said, well, it means that you obey God. It means that you obey the Ten Commandments. And they went on, and eventually they got to some of the things that I was looking for. But I was shocked that this explanation of what does it mean to be a Christian was so heavy on this emphasis of what we do. This past week, we celebrated Christmas. And in Matthew chapter 1, we see the Christmas story. And Joseph, who is engaged to Mary, finds out that she's with child. And he thinks that she's been immoral, she's been unfaithful, but he's a merciful man, and he's going to divorce her and kind of put her away quietly, is what the Bible tells us. But then in Matthew chapter 1, an angel appears to Joseph and assures him that the baby in Mary's womb is from God and says this: "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Jesus' name means Savior or salvation. And we can take three things away from this statement. The first is we need to be saved. The second is we cannot save ourselves by ourselves. And the third is we need Jesus to be saved. We need to be saved. We cannot save ourselves by ourselves, and we need Jesus to be saved. But does Jesus save us completely independently of our own actions and effort, or does it require something from us to be saved? Do we have to contribute something to the equation to be a Christian? The general consensus would be yes, we have to contribute something. I mean, a man in a remote village on the other side of the world who's never heard the gospel, who's never even heard the name of Jesus, we could not accurately call that man a Christian. So it's agreed that it requires something. The question is, what must I do? What must I do to be a Christian? We'll find the Bible's answer to that question as we read about a debate that took place in the early church. What is required to be a Christian? And that's in our text today in Acts chapter 15. I've asked John and Adam and Shelley to read for us. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. John and Shelley and Adam, if you guys will go ahead and come forward. Shelley's going to read verses 1 through 12. Adam, verses 13 through 21. And John's going to bring it home, verses 22 through 35. You're 15, 1 through 12. Adam 13 through 21, John 22 through 35.
Okay. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia in Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days of God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles.
After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agreed, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from the old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things being polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues."
Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letters: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are in the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we have gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time there, they were sent off in peace by brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. This is the word of the Lord. May he bless the reading of it.
Amen. Thank you to, excuse me. Thank you to our readers this morning. So you don't have to be a Christian or even a spiritual person to acknowledge that the world is broken. There's something wrong with our world. And there's lots of different ideas about how to fix the problems. But most people seem to believe that they can make themselves better and they can make the world better. Well, from a Judeo-Christian, Jewish Christian perspective or a biblical perspective, we would say that the problem, what's wrong with the world, the reason why the world is broken is because of sin. Sin is the problem with us. Sin is the problem with the world. So what's the fix? What's the fix to make it better? Well, Jews certainly seem to believe that it had something to do with two things: circumcision and the law. Circumcision was given to Abraham. God chose Abraham out of all the people on the earth and said, I'm going to bless you and make you great and make a nation from you. All the families of the earth will be blessed in you. I will be your God. You will be my people. And God gave Abraham the sign of circumcision to show this promise relationship that God had with Abraham. So all of Abraham's male offspring were to be circumcised as a sign of this special promise relationship that God had with them. Then many, many, many years after Abraham, well over 400 years after Abraham, came Moses, and God used Moses to deliver Abraham's descendants out of slavery in Egypt. And when they all came out, a great multitude, they needed to know how to live as the people of God. If they were a people who had a special promise relationship with God, they needed to know how to uniquely be God's people, in addition to this sign of circumcision. And so they were given the law. The law served many purposes, but the law showed them ultimately how to live as God's people. But the Jews saw these two things as personal obligations, circumcision and obedience to the law, and they felt like if they did these things, that it would fix the problems. It would take care of them. Well, how did that work for them? How well did that work for them? Well, according to Jesus, it didn't work very well for them at all. Jesus in John chapter 3 is talking to one of the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, and he says, you're a teacher of Israel. You don't even understand the things that I'm communicating to you. You've got a level of ignorance of truth. What needs to happen is you must be born again. You must be born again. You must have a spiritual transformation or you will never see the kingdom of God. Your circumcision and your efforts to keep the law of Moses are not getting it done. You must be born again. You see, it's important for us to acknowledge that no Jew, no person in the Old Testament was ever saved. They never fixed their sin problem by obeying the law or by being circumcised. Abraham didn't. Matter of fact, Abraham didn't even have the law yet. And Moses didn't. And none of the prophets did either. And so if they could have, then there would have been no need for Jesus. Remember Matthew 1, his name shall be Jesus, for he will save his people. Well, if they could have been saved by obeying the law and just doing sacrifices and all of that, then they never would have needed Jesus. There'd be no reason for Christ. But they did need something. And after this interaction with Nicodemus, we're told in John's gospel that some of these Jewish leaders who believed that circumcision and obedience to the law was important, some of them secretly believed in Jesus. They didn't come out with it because of public backlash, but they did believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the one to save his people. They acknowledge that. And then in Acts chapter 6, we read about this conflict and the early church that gets settled with the appointment of some people, some men of character to help with the issue. And after that happens, we're told that the apostles were given to the ministry of the word and that many people believe. We're told that even many priests, Jewish priests, again, who would have placed an emphasis on circumcision and obedience to the law, that many of them believed that Jesus had come to save his people. So now we have all of these Jews who thought circumcision and obedience to the law was important, who now believe, Matthew chapter 1, Jesus came to save his people. But we shouldn't think that all of these new Jews who were steeped in Jewish culture and tradition, especially not the ones who are trained as teachers, we shouldn't think that they're all of a sudden just going to kick those things to the curb. circumcision, obedience to the law, we shouldn't think that they're just going to say, I'm done with them. Because culture is powerful. I mean, think about it. People the world over celebrated Christmas this past week. Overwhelming majority of them did not believe that they were celebrating the birth of God incarnate. But culture's powerful. And so they even sang songs that talked about things they don't believe. Culture is powerful. And so these Jews who thought that the solution to their sin problem was circumcision and obedience to the law, but now have acknowledged, well, Jesus, his name is Jesus because he's come to save his people, they are going to say, well, yeah, Jesus is the Messiah, but what? But what we read here in the text, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. See, they've embraced Jesus, but they're still holding on to these other things that they think are important to deal with their sin problem. Well, Paul and Barnabas, they are not having it at all. And I think it's humorous that the text says there was no small dissension. No small, I mean, there was a big ruckus here. That's what Luke is trying to say. There's a big ruckus about, do we embrace Jesus and still hold on to circumcision and obedience to the law? We know that we can't save ourselves, so this isn't enough. But is the addition of Jesus enough? Or now that we have Jesus, do we need this other stuff at all? This goes back to the question, what do I have to do to be a Christian? Well, who's going to decide? Who's going to decide? We got Paul and Barnabas, no small debate. We got these other guys, they're beating the drum for circumcision and obedience to the law. Who's going to decide? Don't miss this. This is significant, okay? The church in Antioch, in trying to decide who's right, sent Paul and Barnabas and others to Jerusalem. Why did they send them to Jerusalem? To talk with the apostles. It says apostles and elders, the pastors of the church in Jerusalem, but particularly they send them to talk to the apostles. You see, they would have had the first 39 books of the Old Testament. That would have been their Bible, but they had no New Testament yet. So they needed the apostles to clarify, since they couldn't just open up the New Testament, they needed the apostles to clarify what the Christian message is. What really was at stake here was the Christian message. Is the Christian message, what does it mean to be a Christian? Circumcision and obedience to the law plus embracing Jesus? Or is it only embracing Jesus? So Jude, who's a half-brother of Jesus, in his New Testament letter written to Christians, he says, eagerly contend for the faith that was once for all, everyone say once for all, once for all delivered to the saints. That means the message of Christianity, the Christian faith, delivered by Jesus through the Holy Spirit to the apostles, was given once for all to Christians. It's not this expanding revelation, more and more and more and more and more over 2,000 years, but it's given once by Jesus through the Spirit to the apostles for all time, for Christians. So I don't want to beat up on any particular group under the umbrella of Christianity, but I want to be clear here. They went to talk to the apostles to get the message clarified. Jesus delivered the faith once for all to the apostles. What we need to see here is that any church or denomination that claims apostolic succession, that says, oh, well, there were apostles here in Acts 15, but then they appointed other apostles when they died. And those guys appointed other apostles when they died. And so we continue to have apostles. Any church or denomination that would teach that, or that would teach that their leaders, the leaders of their church or of their denomination, are the arbiter or the authoritative interpreter of the Christian message, that group is claiming something that does not belong to them. See, Paul and Barnabas went to talk to the apostles because they had been given truth by Jesus. And the apostles gave that truth from Jesus that was given to them to the saints once for all. And now we have it in the New Testament portion of our Bible that we can have access to anytime. But they didn't have that. So they had to go to the apostles to find out what exactly is the Christian message. We've got two messages here. They can't both be right. So they go to the apostles, and while they are there, they start to talk about all the things they've already seen God do, Paul and Barnabas, on their missionary journeys. And as soon as they begin to share, other people present say, it is necessary to circumcise them, all of these people who you claim, these non-Jewish people who you claim are now Christians, it's necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. See, what they're saying is, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means you have to keep the Ten Commandments. They're putting an emphasis on what we do. That's what the focus is. And we're going to get to the bottom of this here in this text. We get clarification on what the Christian message is. But I want you to know that what we're reading about here isn't something antiquated. It isn't something irrelevant to us. Like, oh, this is something that they had to deal with almost 2,000 years ago. We don't have to deal with this anymore. I want you to know that this debate, this conflict is just as strong as ever. There are assemblies today. There are gatherings today where people are hearing that, yes, embrace Jesus, whose name means salvation because he came to save his people from their sins, and you must be baptized in water. If you are not baptized, trusting in Jesus does you no good, you perish. That is being preached today. There are places today, assemblies, where they are hearing, yes, embrace Jesus, but you must be confirmed and take communion, and you must have confession to a priest, or else your sins are not actually forgiven. Faith in Jesus is not enough. There are congregations that are hearing a message today that you must embrace Jesus and you must speak in tongues. And if you do not speak in tongues, you do not have the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you do not have Jesus and you are not saved. There are congregations that are telling people even today, you must embrace Jesus and observe Jewish feast days and dietary laws and worship only on Saturdays in strict observance of the Sabbath. And there are congregations that probably don't even look very different than ours that are getting a subtle message of you have to believe in Jesus, embrace Jesus, but you can't drink alcohol and you shouldn't go to see a rated R movie and you shouldn't go to a gambling boat and you shouldn't because if you do any of those things, you're not a Christian. And so therefore, it's faith in Jesus plus this other unspoken set of rules that makes you a Christian. Peter gets up and he begins to share in response to this about his experience. You can read all about it in Acts chapter 10, in the household of a man named Cornelius, who is not a Jew. Not an ethnic Jew. Peter begins to talk about what happened when he was sent there by God. And he said that they heard the gospel. I shared with them the gospel. They heard, they believed, and then God bore witness. He bore witness to them, meaning they had an affirmation that God accepts me in Jesus. And he bore witness of them. These folks really are God's people. God has claimed them. They really are God's people. And this happened by the way that they received the Holy Spirit, the visible demonstration of their reception of the Holy Spirit. Peter is underscoring a theological truth in this debate about the Christian message. Here's the truth. Saved people have the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, it means to be saved. Saved people have the Holy Spirit. I talked about the apostolic deposit, how Jesus gave the Christian message to the apostles. But the Bible tells us about another deposit that's related to Christianity. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're told about the deposit of the Holy Spirit that every Christian gets. Every saved person, without distinction, has the Holy Spirit. And only people who are truly saved have the Holy Spirit. So what made these people in Cornelius's house, as Peter is talking about what the Christian message is, what made these people acceptable enough, these non-Jews, what made them acceptable enough to God that God the Holy Spirit would come and dwell in them and set up shop in their hearts? God did. God made them acceptable. Or as Colossians chapter 1 says, he qualified them. And what did God use to do it? Faith in Jesus. Peter says their hearts were cleansed, not by baptism, not by confession, not by speaking in tongues, not by first communion, not by church membership, not by only watching movies that were approved by Focus on the Family, but by faith in Jesus. Faith plus what? Faith plus nothing. Go back to Acts chapter 10. 1 minute Peter's preaching, the next minute there's a visible demonstration that all these people have believed and heard. They've heard and believed, I should say. So the label on the lives of these people would read 100% faith in Jesus, no additives, because they've just become Christians. They haven't had an opportunity to do anything else. They heard and they believed. And the judgment is, the determination is, they are Christians now. So Peter tells the story. And then he tells all of those present. He says, be careful not to test God. What do you mean test God? Well, we're told about Old Testament Israel when they came out of Egypt in slavery and they went across the Red Sea, that they began to complain. We're thirsty. We don't have water. We're hungry. We don't have food. God brought us out here to die. And we're told that they tested God. They're complaining. They're saying, show us if you really are good. They're testing God. Matter of fact, during his temptation after his baptism, we're told that Jesus responds to Satan, who says, throw yourself down from this high mountain. God'll keep you from getting hurt. Jesus responds, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So testing God is a very negative thing. It's a very serious thing. Peter says, you guys are messing with the recipe. You're messing with the message. And by doing so, you're putting God to the test. Because you see, salvation is not by merit, it's not by doing, it's not by earning, it's by gift, it's by grace, specifically the grace of Jesus. The Protestant reformers back in the 1500s, they believed that the Roman Church of their day, along with its dogma, its pope, its cardinals, and its bishops, were just as guilty of testing God as the parties that Paul, Barnabas, and Peter are arguing against here. And so they published what they called the five solas, Latin for alone. And that was scripture alone, that where do we find truth? It's not the pope, the cardinals, the bishops, the dogma. It's the Bible, scripture alone. We find salvation by grace alone, God's gift, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. So they wrote these five solas, these five alones, to distinguish between truth and error. What is the Christian message? What did the apostles say the Christian message was? And we see at least three of those solas, alones, here in this passage today. In response to the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? We get the answer that people are saved, that they are cleansed, that they are adopted and justified and made right. How? By God's grace alone. So it's a gift through faith alone, not by doing, in Christ alone, only through the person of Jesus. And those who God saves, he does so because of grace through faith in Christ. And he bears witness that he has saved us by giving us the Holy Spirit. 1 John 4:13 says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. It's part of what it means to be born again. Is we've been made new spiritually. We have God's Spirit inside of us. It's more than just mental assent. Okay, I choose to believe this message. But it's a spiritual transformation that takes place in the heart. And so what is the message? Or what is the response to this? James, who's also a half-brother of Jesus, and he's probably the first among equals of the elder team there in Jerusalem, he gets up and he says, guys, it's clear God is doing something. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament told us that God was going to do something among the Gentiles, among the non-Jewish people, bringing them into his assembly. And so it's clear that this is God's work, so don't mess with the recipe. Don't trouble them. Stop it, is what James is saying. So now it gets a little confusing. Because if they're saved, so they're cleansed of their sin, they're Christians. What does it mean to be a Christian? They're Christians now by grace through faith in Christ. And James says, don't mess with them. Stop it. Then why does James add things? Why does James add things to the list? He says, it's good that you guys are Christians now, you non-Jews. Tell you what, now that you're a Christian, abstain from things polluted by idols. So don't eat food don't eat meat that was from an animal that was sacrificed to a false god. From sexual immorality, abstain from sexual immorality. From what has been strangled, so an animal that instead of being killed and drained was strangled, and from blood. Don't eat meat that has blood still in it. If this wasn't necessary for salvation, if it's by grace through faith in Christ alone, then what was it for? And the answer is it's for those inside the church and possibly even for those outside the church. Because you see, Christians are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but are not their own. Christians are not their own. Christians belong to God. The Bible tells us to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. We're told to offer our members, meaning our physical bodies, offer our members as instruments of righteousness to God. So Christians belong to God, but Christians also belong to other Christians. Romans chapter 12, verse 5 says, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Which leads me to the point that Christians who are not committed members of a local church are missing out on the logical outworking of the relationship God has designed for his people. If God has designed for Christian to be members of one another, and there's a Christian who willfully is not a member of a local church, that's the logical outworking of God's plan. So they're missing out on God's plan for them and his people. But what are these four requirements about? What do they have to, so we belong to other people? What does this mean? Well, these Gentile or non-Jewish Christians who have just come to faith, they are being grafted into something that already exists. And that is Jewish people who have also come to faith. And these Jewish people who have also come to faith have a Jewish culture. They've been obeying the law of Moses as their religion, but also as their culture for generations. And that law includes things like don't eat meat with blood in it. And don't be involved in worship of false gods. And different things that would make these requirements that these new Jewish Christians are being given would make it helpful for them to all get along. It would make it helpful for them to all get along. You see, the emphasis for Christians who are doing life together is to love one another. And that means that sometimes there are things that we know bother other people. And we just say, because I love them, I'm not going to go there. And it could mean, because I love them and I know that talking about politics is going to rile them up, I'm not going to go there. Because I love them and I know that they have convictions about alcohol, I'm not going to go there. Because I love them and I know that whatever, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to go places that is going to hurt our fellowship, that is going to make it hard for us to walk in unity. The Jewish Christians would have had some real trouble assimilating all of these new Gentile believers who are doing things that A, are against God's law, whether it's relevant anymore or not, but B, are so at odds with their culture. And so what the apostles are saying is, we would recommend that you do these things, not because it's part of the Christian message, but part of the Christian message, now that you've come to faith in Christ, is that you belong to one another, so you should love one another. And if this is going to hurt your fellowship, don't go there. And the reason why it may have even affected those outside the church is because many of these new Jewish Christians or new Gentile Christians may have still gone to the one place in town where you could have heard the scriptures read publicly, the synagogue. And so if you are living a distinct life and you go in there, then it gives credence to your newfound faith in Jesus. It makes the gospel winsome. But if you're doing things that are unnecessarily offensive to the people who are there, then it's going to prevent stumbling blocks or barriers to them hearing the truth that you now have to share. Now, one of those things, I just kind of go over quickly, but I wanted to camp out on it for a moment. One of these things is sexual immorality. And here's what makes this list really odd. Because we have three things that are listed that are just like primarily dietary laws, and it's all about fellowship. But then we have this piece that's labeled sexual immorality, which that should be non-negotiable, right? Like, he doesn't mention do not lie, do not kill. Why? Because you shouldn't need to clarify those things, right? You should just know those are wrong. So sexual immorality, do you really need to clarify that? Shouldn't you know that's just wrong? It seems different from the other three things. There's two views. One view is that the Gentile culture, they're so depraved that they are absolutely numb to holiness in regards to sexuality. So they might know that it's wrong to lie, and they might know that it's wrong to kill, but they might not realize that it's wrong to hook up with someone who's not your spouse or as many people as you want. They might not be cognitive of that. It's such a part of their culture, this liberation, which, does that sound familiar? It's such a part of their culture that their consciences are just numb to that. So one view is they had to stress it because they're just so jacked up that they needed a splash of cold water. But there's another view, and that is that there are relationships that are defined as not okay in the Old Testament law, which in other cultures they may not have had qualms with. And many of these Gentiles may have been entering into marriages and relationships that maybe were not clearly sinful, but as defined by God's law, they were taboo. I think Nick put a slide together for this, but let me just read some of the relationships. We're not just talking about hooking up, we're talking about marriage that are not okay according to the Old Testament law. So it's not okay between a mother and son, even if the son is not her legitimate child. So like an adopted or a step. It's not okay between a stepmother and a stepson, even if the stepmother is no longer married to the stepson's father. It's not okay between a brother and sister, or half-brother and half-sister. However, a man is permitted to marry his stepsister, the daughter of either a step-parent from a previous marriage. I don't want to get too in the weeds on this. It's not okay between a father and a daughter, even if she's an illegitimate child, or a grandfather and a granddaughter. It's not okay a sister of either parent, even if that sister is not a legitimate child of the grandparents. The wife of one's father's brother, one's own daughter-in-law, even if she's no longer married to the son. The wife of one's brother, a half-brother, a woman and her daughter, a woman and her son's daughter, a woman and her daughter's daughter, and one's wife's sister while the wife is still living. Now, as you go through this list and you think about it, there might be a couple of them that even today we're like, yeah, that's messed up. But why do we think that's messed up? Because we've been influenced by God's law. It's not necessarily known to all to be messed up. So it's quite likely that when it refers to sexual immorality, it's really talking about engaging in relationships that might not be obviously wrong to all, but they are wrong as defined by God's law. Either way, don't want to get in the weeds too much on that. Either way, the point is that people who belong to God also belong to those who belong to God. And so they should seek to build unity and remove unnecessary offenses among those in the body and even possibly those outside the body. So what does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be a sinner saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Yes, we have to believe and repent and even bear fruit, but all of those things are the work of God. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what it means to be a Christian. So my question, first question for you today is, have you freely received God's grace in Christ through faith? Have you put your trust in Jesus? God's kindness offered through Jesus to have forgiveness of all your sins. The second question is, are you tempted when you think about what does it mean to be a Christian? When you ask yourself, how do I know that I'm a Christian? Are you tempted to make it about what you do? Are you tempted to start to list off all of the things that you do or don't do? Or do you come to the point where you say, I'm a Christian because I believe that Jesus, the Son of God, died for my sins and rose again? Do you need to remind yourself today of the grace that you've been given? At the same time, to be a Christian means that I'm not my own. The way I live matters not only to God, but for the good of the church. So as someone who's been freely saved and is no longer your own, but now belongs to others, how might God be calling you today to freely serve others and work for unity within the body and before a watching world? In just a moment, we're all going to pray, and Pastor Greg is going to come and lead us in another song. We're going to sing How Great Is Our God. Listen, folks, that's what this is all about. The only way that we can be saved is because we have a great God who saves sinners not by what we've done, but by what he's done. It's all through faith. And because we have a great God, he calls us to live together in a way that shows his greatness. So let's all stand and pray as we prepare to sing. Father, we thank you so much for your grace, for your love, for your kindness, that you would save sinners not by our efforts, but through your gift, the gift of your Son, the gift of his perfect life, his perfect blood shed on the cross, and his life eternal being raised from the dead. Father, I pray for all of us here that we would receive your grace through Christ, that we would live in that grace, not basing our standing with you or others on all that we do, but on what Jesus has done. And then we would be mindful of others, and we would seek to walk in love and unity, to deepen our fellowship and to proclaim your excellence to the world around us. Lord, move in us today. Show us what areas need to change so that we can be more and more in love with you. In Christ's name we pray, amen.